The title of the sermon is The Source of Glory. Paul's first letter seemed to excite the church quite a bit. He seems to try to tone down their expectancy of the Lord Jesus. And, when you read Paul's letter, you can see where they got excited. They thought, well, maybe he's coming tomorrow. They didn't understand what Irenaeus and later other people heard from John himself, that it would be a long time till the Lord's return. But here Paul kind of tamps it down. We'll see that more in the later chapters, but this letter's purpose was partially for that. We're looking at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry team continues to write to that church and to encourage the Thessalonians, and they needed it. Paul and company reminded them that they were in God and in Christ. Remember, he opened up his first letter with that. And that just talks about the security that they have. You know, if you've trusted in Jesus plus nothing else, you are so secure. You are hidden in Christ and then hidden in the Father, the creator of the universe, a God beyond imagination. You're inside those beings, and for the world to get to you, they would have to cross God Himself to get to you. That's how secure we are. We're in the Father. We're in Christ. And He's in us. And that's part of the assurance that we have. The Holy Spirit Himself lives inside of us and brings the security of that. And I love the fact that Paul and company used the three names for Jesus. You see it there? Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes we just blow by those. We don't spend any time on them. And often we'll quiz people and ask them, well, what does Jesus mean? And they'll say, usually, what do you think I hear? Well, it means Jesus. But Jesus has a meaning. There's a meaning inside of His name. Aramaic is Yahshu. And then Hebrew, listen to the Hebrew, Yahshua. Yahshua. Does that sound like something that's familiar? It sounds like Joshua. Yeah, so Jesus, His name is Greek. That name is Greek for Joshua. And what does Joshua mean? God delivers. God saves. That was Jesus' name. God saves. And there inside the person of Christ, you have the only Joshua, the God who saves inside of His being. He's also Lord. He's the master. He calls the shots. He's the person we're supposed to submit to. We're supposed to be the slaves. He even taught us how to do it, how to be the slave. We're supposed to submit to His authority and call Him Lord and do what He says. That's how we prove that we call Him Lord. We just don't say, Lord, Lord, and then what did He say? Don't do what I say. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? It's counter, you know, you're countering your testimony of what you're naming me. He's all those things in that name. He's entirely God who saves. He's Lord, He's Master, but He's also Christ. And Christ means the anointed one of God. Christ literally means the anointed one. All right? And the Hebrew equivalent is what? What's the Hebrew synonym? Messiah. Messiah. They're synonyms. One's Hebrew, one's Greek, okay? And that's more like Sunday school, but I didn't want to pass it this morning. I'm like, too often we just overlook these things. We don't see them. And that's what we see. We see Master, God who saves, the Anointed One. And we're hidden in Him. Yeah? It's beautiful stuff, huh? Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Here he continues to say, hey, we're thanking God for you. And he did that in the first letter. And he did it because they were continuing to live life well. He gives the reasons there in that verse, because your faith is growing abundantly. In some of the letters from Paul, we see churches in decline. We see churches who have really left the model that was set by the apostle and others. He left a good structure there, and then he looks back and they're falling apart. He didn't see that with the Thessalonian church. He saw there they were growing abundantly. And that word abundantly literally means to increase above measure. Their faith was growing above measure. It was literally pouring out of their lives into the lives of others, and it was pouring out into the community and in their life and in their work and in their comments and in their minds and in their hearts. Lives of faith. And that's what needs to describe us. We need to be people of faith, not people of anxiety and worry. I mean, why do we do that? You know, it's the way of the world. The flesh wants to worry. The flesh wants to have anxiety. The flesh needs to go to the doctor to get a pill to calm things down. No, faith says, you know what? I believe in what God's doing in the world. I have confidence in Him. I'm hidden in God. And there's nothing that can happen to me outside of His will. I'm safe and secure, and I have faith in that. They also, what? Number two, look at it. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Love is action. It's a verb with proper motive. Love is not a feeling per se. Feelings can line up properly around biblical love. But biblical love has a proper motive. You know what that motive is? Love is motivated by, I want the very best for you no matter what you're doing. I want the very best for you no matter what you're doing. You could be robbing my house. I want the best for you no matter what you're doing. Love is demonstrated most clearly through God coming and dying for you when you were His enemy. Just picture yourself. You know, did y'all have Green Army Men, boys? So did I. Yeah, I had Green Army Men. Got to have them. I hope everybody here had Green Army Men because that's what boys do, right? We set them up, we're having battles, right? You and I, we got to remember that when we were the Green Army Men in our hearts and in our minds towards God, Jesus said, I'm going to come and die for you. You're opposed to me. You're my enemy, but yet I love you enough to die for you. And that's the kind of love that was going on in that church. And we need to make sure that we think about love properly. Because if we want to bring love down, we can in our mind. And then it comes theology in our heart. It's easy for us to do. To bring love down where we can step over it here as a human being. The love God's talking about is love that's impossible to do apart from Him. It's God working through us. And we love like God because He's loving through us, and that's having an impact on the lives of others. And that's what was happening in that church. Aren't you glad people were getting it? Aren't you glad we have this letter? So we can say, hey, you know what? There are churches that got it. We have 1 Corinthians. They were falling apart. Don't look to them for an example. You know, we still have churches like that today. But we also have churches like 2 Thessalonians, where their faith and their love was growing, their understanding of what God wanted was being developed in their minds and hearts, and they were turning towards proper thinking and theology. Therefore, look at verse 4, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. So because of their testimony, Paul's going around saying, hey, you need to be like the church at Thessalonica. Let me tell you about what's going on in that church. Let me tell you about what their people are doing. For their steadfastness, he says, and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. The steadfastness they had, you know what it means? It means to be cheerful or hopeful and enduring. Enduring in a state of cheerfulness or hopefulness. So they're being persecuted by people, possibly being beat up, and they've got a cheerful hope about themselves. They needed overflowing faith and growing love. Why? Because they were suffering in two ways. Firstly, they were persecuted. And persecution means that they had people, just like Paul did, who were harassing them, probably beating them up, leaving them bloody at times, perhaps. And we know for sure that happened at least while Paul was there. They may have been placed in prison, like Paul was. Because why? Because they were sharing the love of Christ. They were being persecuted. But not only were they being persecuted, they had affliction. I don't know where you're at in your walk, but if you got drug out of this house and three or four people just smoked you, And then you come up, stand up and say, man, I got this cheerful hope about me. I don't know if I'm there, but we want to be there. To be able to take that from the world, because the world wants to keep dishing it out. And there's people that are experiencing that today, right? They don't like that they can't abort their babies, to take their baby's life before it's born. So what do? They harass people. They burn their facilities down. They go to their homes and harass them, right? They've beaten people up for it, right? Continues today. We need to take the high road because we can in this love and faith life that we're living. Paul pointed to their faith too. The faith that he's pointing to is not saving faith. You know, you and I must have saving faith. Without saving faith, we have nothing. If you've never trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior, guess what? You're outside of Jesus. All the promises of the Bible don't apply to you. But when you and I say, I trust Jesus to save me, I have no other hope. Guess what? He saves you. What an easy deal. Talk about a contract. You will never get a better contract than that. And believe you me, it's a contract. God says, this is the way it is. There's no other way. There's no other deal. It's my son or nothing. Here's a contract. Buy into it. And when you do, Jesus, save me. He does. You're saved. It's the best deal ever in the history of humanity. That's not the faith we're talking about, though. The faith that we're talking about is a continuing Christian faith. Because once we come to know the Lord Jesus, guess what? You get to exercise faith the rest of your life. And it's so easy. No, it can be hard sometimes. You and I can have faith that moves mountains, moves problems that are insurmountable. But yet oftentimes it's tough. But that church, it was working for them. They had placed their faith and hope in Christ. And it was growing in their church. I love Hebrews. It talks about what faith is, and it's a familiar passage, but I had to put it in my notes just to remind ourselves. We need reminding of what faith actually is. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Our hope and our faith work together. We have hope because of where we're going, but we also have faith and hope in what God can do in this world. He can make the difference. He can change things. That's why we pray. We place our faith in God. Say, God, the kids that are wayward right now, Lord, bring them back. We place our faith in you to do it. And we just and here's what we have to do. We need to lay it down. See, we say, we give it to God. We give Him the prayer. You're not God, so I'll throw it up. But we don't want to catch it again, right? We pray and we hope and we give it to God and we wait in faith. We don't have anxiety. We don't have worry. Okay, we're like, I gave it to an almighty God who can make the difference. And I'll wait for His answer in faith. That's what they were doing. They were waiting for faith. Verse 2 of that Hebrews passage, for by it is the faith. By faith, the people of old received their commendation. Faith is going to be highly rewarded. When you and I live by faith, you're going to be highly rewarded for those acts. Where you truly have a motive that is proper in an exercise of faith in reality of this life, you and I can end up like Moses or Elijah. And I love Moses and Elijah. I mean, how can you beat God coming and picking you up in a fiery chariot? I mean, seriously, can you imagine God coming and getting one of us today after the service in a fiery chariot? David, goodbye! Goodbye, David. How do you beat that? Moses, the parting of the Red Sea. How do you beat that? That's cat's meow in Judaism, of God saving His people. But that's not even the coolest thing. They got to minister to Christ on earth. God allowed them to come back on the Mount of Transfiguration and talk to the incarnate Word. That's a reward, some of the rewards they got, not only here, but there. And you and I need to focus, concentrate on what we're doing, what we think about, what we're hoping for, how we're setting up our lives, what matters to us. Because why? Because there's commendation for your faith. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Ex nihilo. Say that with me, you young ones. Ready? Ex nihilo. Nihilo. Yeah, it's ex nihilo. It's Latin. But it means out of nothing. God created the universe out of nothing. And that, to me, is proper Christian theology. To the Christian that says, well, you know, there was always a bunch of stuff here and God rearranged it. I'm like, well, you can believe that, but that is not proper Christian theology. That brings God down saying he needed some molecules to do his work. Otherwise, it wouldn't have happened. Well, where'd those things come from is my first question. But I will just usually nod my head at the brother and say, well, I think you're buying into a lesser doctrine. Because the Bible teaches out of what? Out of nothing. Nothing. And so that's what we constantly see. Paul, the writer to Hebrews, we see this idea that, man, their hope is in Creator God. And His work is being done in this world. And there's a confidence and a faith and a love that's going on there because of those things. You and I, what can we learn? We got to know that God is doing His thing in this world. He is long-suffering with humanity. You and I look around at the TV and we're like, man, why didn't God just snuff them out? Well, there's a lot of reasons for it. The Bible explains that God is patient, wanting people to come to repentance. And oftentimes, you know what? We embrace God's long-suffering with us, don't we? When I blow it, I'm like, God, thank you that you're so patient with me. But when I see people acting crazy, oftentimes I'm the one who says, where are them stones at? Get them stones. Let's get them. I want to be the person who throws that first stone. See, I don't mind God putting up with my sin. But when I see God putting up with others, sometimes my flesh says, that ain't right. It is right. God wants those people, those abortion doctors, to come to faith. He wants every one of them to come to faith. That's what the Word teaches. And every one of them, we're going to see from the text today, has an opportunity. They have a fair opportunity. We're going to see it. But God's doing His work. Don't be the person who wants to go get the rocks. Be the person like Mr. Joe prayed this morning. We prayed for these people. When you see pure wickedness, pray, God help them. May these people that I'm seeing on TV come to know you by faith. May they become your new warriors in this kingdom that they can relate to, that they can go into and invest in. Verse 5, look at it. This, let's just remind ourselves what this is. That is their persecution and afflictions that they are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. The church was enduring persecution and affliction. Here, it could be tribulation in your Bible, but that word affliction or tribulation, it literally means to be pressed together, or they were being pressed. We already talked about persecution. It can mean distress. So they were not only persecuted, but they had the distress of all that, the baggage, and they had other problems as well. Can you imagine dealing with the problems that we have just in the day-to-day? And we do. Jesus said every day has enough trial of its own. We have problems every single day. Imagine being persecuted on top of that. That's what the church was enduring. But here, look at it. Don't overlook this phrase. That's evidence of God's righteous judgment. And you got to know that that phrase calmed me down quite a bit in my study. I'm like, okay. Might have to think on that one a minute. How is the persecution and the suffering of the church the evidence of God's righteous judgment? Well, I hope I have an answer for you. The evidence literally means manifest token. It literally means manifest token. Okay? The evidence of God's righteous judgment in allowing that church to be persecuted. Well, manifest means to be plain, to be open, or clearly visible. And you know what a token is? A token oftentimes is a metal object that represents something. You know, that's a token. Or it can be a small thing. We talk about in a metaphorical way, a token of, and I'm just talking about tokens that we're familiar with, right? Like my brother-in-law, we went and played golf when we got together. He lives in Nevada, but twice we've gotten together as a family and we played golf together. And what did he do? He went into the golf shop and bought me a token to remember the occasion. And he gave it to me. And those tokens, where do they go? They go into a drawer somewhere, right? And that's where they are. They live there the rest of their lives, right? But this, it's a small thing. This is a small thing that was going on in the church. Their suffering and their persecution was a small thing that was clear and open of God's what? Of God's judgment. What was the purpose of this token? That they may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. You see that? The small thing that was clearly understood was their persecution, but it had a purpose that they may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. The possibility of them being worthy of the kingdom of God was there. You and I are counted worthy when we suffer well, just like Jesus did. And that's how God proves that He is doing His work. That's how God proves to us what we're going to respond. You and I, when we suffer and we don't handle ourselves well, God already knew we were going to do that. He proves to us where we're at, though. Oftentimes, we're like Peter, God, I'd never deny you. What did Jesus say? Before that rooster crows, how many times is He going to deny? Three times. He's going to deny Jesus three times. God sees the things that we don't see ourselves. And oftentimes He brings these clear tokens of suffering and persecution or problems in our life to prove to us where we're at. And that's what He was doing in the church. And that's where we have an opportunity to be worthy of the kingdom of God. Does that make sense or no? Don't you love these tokens that God gives us? Our light and momentary trials, right? That's what we have right here in America. Light and momentary trials. We have these very light. Bible says if you're not bleeding, you're not suffering that much. If there's no blood, no suffering. Have you ever suffered to the point of shedding your blood? No. I don't have that kind of token. I got something smaller. They were passing the test with good results. Peter later, he taught the church, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you, though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." See, God sets the table for us to act like Christ through His power. All the time. All the time we are getting these tests from God. Again and again and again. And we're either inheriting the kingdom of God and representing Christ well, or we are living according to the flesh, and those opportunities vanish right before our very eyes. That's what Peter taught. That's what Paul, Silas, and Timothy taught. Later, Paul would teach Timothy as an individual. He said this in 2 Timothy 2:12a. He said, "If we endure, we will also reign with Him." There's the payoff for suffering well. If we endure, we will reign. You and I have great opportunities to be a Moses, to be an Elijah. Am I going to be in a Moses or Elijah or Elisha? I don't think so. But you know what? That opportunity still exists today for you and I to become great people of God. Who suffered in the Bible well? Well, for that kind of illustration, I always go to Joseph. You know, of course, Jesus, but then I'll often go to Joseph. He suffered well. His brother sold him into slavery. Can you imagine your big brother putting you in a pit, and then some people come by and give him some silver, and he says, you can have him. And they cart you off, take you halfway around the world to them. I mean, they didn't take him halfway around the world, but might as well be in those times. Cart you off, and you never see your family again, so you think. And then you're falsely accused of a crime. You're put in prison. You're forgotten about. That's God's plan to bring Joseph up to rule a nation, the most powerful nation of the day, and to save two nations, not only Egypt, but also the future nation of Israel. Now, if you ask man, hey, we need to get somebody over in Egypt and put him on the throne so we can get by this famine, we'd say, well, we probably need to go to the Egyptian university and get a doctorate there, learn how to walk like an Egyptian. I know you are thinking about the 80s now. That kind of stuff, right? We think we got to go get some credentials. God says, no, you're going to be sold into slavery, falsely accused of rape. You're going to go to prison and learn how to operate that real well. You're going to have some false hope of getting out a couple times. And then you're going to go from zero to hero. They got to shave you, clothe you, bathe you. You're going to go see Pharaoh. And he says, you're going to be second only to me. That's how God works. That's how God works. That's the credentials I'm talking about. That's living a life that God told us to live. That's the kind of payoff that's at the end. And we may not see that now. God, you may not be in charge of a country one day. I may not be. But guess what? The payoff for living well is unimaginable. Just know that. And you guys that have read the Bible, you know that. We just need to remember that. It's unimaginable. The Bible even calls it 30, 60, 100 times what is sown. Let us have buy-in to what God has said. You and I, when we read these passages, we don't need to just read them and then just kind of have them shuffle around for a couple of seconds and then nothing. You and I need to contemplate the weightiness of the Word. These words came from the very throne of God, from His mouth, from His heart, to us, His people. And that's why we esteem these words. There's nothing like it. Kids, read the Bible out loud. Take time every day. Open up this book and read in your room out loud. You don't have to read out loud and be obnoxious. But just read out loud. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. Read out loud the words of God. Let it penetrate your heart and mind. There's payoff for it. In it we have life, His living Word. We continue to see that the Thessalonica church was suffering well. Now let's look to what God's vengeance is and what it will be for those that persecute the church. Look at verse 7. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God was using their wickedness to test the church, but there is payback. Habakkuk talked about this. It's a beautiful book, Habakkuk is. Habakkuk scratched his head on something of God. He's like, God, are you really going to use a more ungodly nation to judge Israel? See, on a human sense, that didn't make any sense. God, why would you use unrighteous people to judge us? And in Thessalonica, God, why would you use unrighteous people to test us? Those are His ways. But guess what? They don't get off scot-free. And we need to understand that. There's a time. Paul and company told them of this time. And here they were unusually welcoming God's judgment on the people that were persecuting them. The glory of God is tied directly to part of this execution of judgment. Look at the scene again. I mean, these are some of the most beautiful words. It's at the end of verse 8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, that's when the church is going to get relief. Look who he's with. His mighty angels. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Part of God's glory is inflicting vengeance on the people who persecuted the church. And that's an amazing scene. Can you imagine looking up? There's no clouds. There hadn't been any clouds for a while. The next time there's a cloud outside, just look up at it. And if you're reminded, think about Jesus coming over those clouds and thinking about hordes and hordes of angels that are way stronger than human beings, right? That can do things. They can make people blind. You're just going to be blind. You can't talk. I mean, they have power way that excels our human power right here in this place. And here he comes, Jesus. He doesn't need anybody else, but he's bringing angels just for fun. And what is he in? Firing flames. The whole sky's on fire as he opens it up and comes through in a visual way. And he's inflicting what? A spanking? Vengeance. A powerful word. It's time to set it right. If you can forget about the video games that you need for your imagination and just look at those words. The sky's on fire. Our hero is coming with these hordes of angels. And he is, if I can say this, it's Lucy, he's getting after some people. And that's their wake-up call. It's like, oh, it's too late. What was the name of their sin? They don't know God. Why? Because they don't obey the gospel of the Lord. They chose not to obey. If you ever take on the challenge of looking at Romans and doing the two sentences, if you truly look at it for each and every chapter, you know what you come away with? God holds out an honest opportunity for everyone to come to faith in Him. You can't leave Romans without that. But God holds out an honest opportunity for every person to come to know Him. And they did not obey. And they did not know God because of it. And what is Romans 1? Why don't they know God? The Bible's clear. They knew God. But they suppressed the knowledge from what? Who knows? I know Tori knows. Anybody else know? How'd they suppress? Huh? Yeah. They suppressed it through their sinful nature. They had the truth of God in them, and they actively suppressed the truth through sinfulness. They chose it themselves. And that truth didn't go away. The Bible says that God poured out His wrath on their sinfulness, not on them, to get back at the truth. He's taken out His wrath on their sin so that they might expose that truth in their life again and admit that God is good and He's divine. That's what the passages teach. And here you see the accountability of people willingly ignoring the 24-hour-a-day megaphone of God out there that says, I am real, I am powerful, and I am good, and you need to submit. And they say no. But now they see the flames of judgment, and it's too late. Their choice. I love Spurgeon here. He said, in these days, a direct attack is made upon the doctrine of atonement. Men cannot bear substitution. They gnash their teeth at the thought of the Lamb of God bearing the sin of man. That's man for you. And that is true. They can't handle that they have to trust someone else. And that's what it boils down to. They refuse to bend their knee and say, God, I'm a sinner. Save me. I'm a sinner. Save me. And they'd be saved. Won't do it. They gnash their teeth and say, I won't do it. So we got these bills and we got people named Chuck and we got people named Mary. What do? They make their own custom religion. And Chuck won't call it Chuckanity. No, he wouldn't be so foolish as to say something like that. No, he wouldn't do that. But you go interview hundreds of people And they have their own custom religion made in their own image to save their own soul that ends up suffering from a suffering Savior who's coming back with a vengeance, and He will do His bidding on them. The church could have lashed out at their persecutors just as the world did. They could have been filled with rage and anger, anxiety and worry. They could have done all those things. But they understood that it was not their job to judge these unbelievers. It's not the fiery time. It's not the vengeance time. It's not the angels coming back yet. We need to highlight this verse, 1 Corinthians 5:12, 13a. It says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." And Paul tells the church, listen, all those unbelievers, don't even judge that. There's no judgment. There's nothing. You got nothing for an unbeliever. They do. Unbelievers abort their babies. Well, yeah, it's a height of selfishness. Of course they do. Why is that a shock? It's not a shock to me. Sinners going to sin, and they sin well, right? And our nation has declined morally, so you see people getting good at sin. They're practicing sin is what the Bible calls it. They're practicing. They're getting excellent at it. But we don't judge them. Why? Because God is long-suffering. And He's pouring out His wrath on their sin so that they might repent and come to that back to that truth they already know, so that they might turn to the Savior and be saved. And that needs to be our hope for them. You and I have something to understand here. And it's a little bit of maybe a detour slightly, but it's a doctrine I want to bring up. It's not, maybe doesn't have a name, but you and I are the bride. We need to learn to let our husband take care of the wicked. You and I are the bride of Christ. We're supposed to be the young, it's a picture of a young woman who has the utmost confidence in the husband to protect. And that's what we're supposed to be. And when you and I pick up vengeance on the unbeliever and rage on them and judge them, we're taking God's place and saying, I'm not content with when God's going to do it, how He's going to do it, and all that. Instead, I'm going to take action right here, right now. And that's the bride being unbecoming. The bride is instructed to take the long view of things, to hope in the future. The bride is instructed to learn patience, trust, and have faith. And that's what we're called to do. They will suffer. Look at it in verse 9. They're not getting away with it. Our husband comes back and gets them. Look at verse 9. This continuation continues. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That is, they're going to go to hell. And hell is not good. The best place I ever saw in the Bible with bad news is dark dungeons. That don't sound good either. I don't know if it's fire, dark dungeons, if it's a combination. I think it's all of the above. But I can tell you that I don't want to be in a dark dungeon, and I don't want to be in smoke and on fire and not be able to die. All right? The Bible paints these pictures. But let me tell you something. You fall below the good news line, it's nothing but bad news. I don't care what it looks like. It ain't good. Eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord. This place would look like Mars without God. We'd already blown it to smithereens. It'd be a nuclear holocaust out there by now. I'm sure of it. And they don't have His glory of His might. Here we see God's grand terror. Sutcliffe said something like that, but I rearranged it. We see God's grand terror for people who refuse to come to know Him. Psalm 53 says this, "Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him a mighty tempest," what we call a hurricane. That's how I see, I love that Psalm verse coupled with our passage this morning. God's coming and He looks like a hurricane to an unbeliever. My wife and I watched a movie based on a true story. It was called Adrift. It was about this couple that they were hired to sail from Tahiti to California, this ocean yacht, sailing yacht. And they got out there and they didn't realize that there was a hurricane. They realized it too late. And what was this awesome trip on this awesome sailing vessel that was purpose-built for the Pacific Ocean, all of a sudden they entered that tempest, that hurricane, and it was torn to shreds. The man died and she was lost at sea for, I think it was like 50 days. Well, guess what? She doesn't survive that tempest if it's the Lord tempest we're talking about. This eternal destruction is the most horrific thing a person could imagine. Look at verse 10. We're going to transition. Look at what we get. To be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. There you have the hinge of the passage. That is the key verse of the passage. All things are possible because of 10b. He's going to be glorified in the saints. We're going to marvel at Him. Everyone who believes, why? Because there's a reason our testimony was believed. The gospel that Paul brought to Thessalonica was believed, and that made all the difference. They went from facing a tempest to being glorified in God. What a day. What a marvelous day. When I saw the word in, I paused. What did it mean to be glorified in His saints? That particular preposition is in the passive voice. And so we don't glorify God. It doesn't originate from us. God's glory comes into us. It's God putting glory into us and us reflecting it outwardly back to Him. What a beautiful picture. And the Greek is so precise that it's clear that we are not the subject producing that action. We are the object receiving the action of the glorification. And that's where we're going to be glorified. And I thought, you know what? I thought immediately of the Christmas Eve. I always loved the candlelight services, you know, and how we hand light off to each other. And it represents how we came to faith in Christ. And we hold up the candles and then the whole worship center's lit up. I always loved that, right? And I thought, wait a minute. And then I heard a record player. You know how the record player sounds when the needle goes across? Train wreck. That thought's bad. Get rid of it. What? No, we're talking sun, moon, and stars glory. Forget a candlelight here. Remember? That's what Paul said. Some are going to shine like the sun. Some are going to shine like the moon. Some are going to shine like the stars. That's the kind. We're talking about God's glory being reflected back, not a candle. Some of those hours are described by Daniel. I can't resist it. Daniel 7, 9 and through 10a. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. Listen, this is about the Lord. His clothing was white as snow, and His hair as pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before Him, and 1,000 thousands served Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. It's a picture, Old Testament picture of the New Testament passage we're looking at this morning. And then what is Paul? He's wrapping it up here. He says, what? To this end, we always pray for you. To what end? To where we're going to be. I'm praying for you that when you stand before the Lord, things are going to go well there. You're going to be that one shining like the moon, perhaps the sun. He didn't have, I'm extrapolating, but he's speaking to, I'm praying for you in regard to that, not in regard to your persecution. I'm not praying that your problems go away. I'm praying that you do well when you see Jesus over those clouds. When we're standing and we see His fiery throne and fire coming out of that throne. It's an awesome scene. He says, I want you to do well there. To this end we pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every good work of faith by His power. He's saying, I want your actions to line up for that day. I'm asking that you are worthy of His calling. What's the high calling of God? To be like Jesus. If you don't look like Jesus, you still got worthy there left to obtain. So do I. It's the high calling of God to live like my Son, to follow His example, to rely on the Father as He did. And you can accomplish it. So can I. We just got to stop thinking so low. Stop thinking so worldly and stop giving into the flesh. Look at it in the middle of the verse. There's a human responsibility. It's always there. Just look around. I mean, all the frozen chosen types, I can't cut for them. They need to go sell that down the street. Listen, you read all those passages that people highlight and you just read around them. It's always there, the human responsibility. And it's no different for the unbeliever as to the Christian. Look at what we got to have. Resolve. You and I have to have resolve. That word literally means will and choice. Paul's saying, I am praying for you that God may fulfill your will and choice. And obviously, it lines up with God's call. So he's saying, your will and choice needs to line up with God's call, and I'm praying that God will answer those prayers. It can also mean an object of desire. You and I need to desire the things of God. This word is special. I should have wrote it down. It's found in no writings other than the Bible in antiquity. There's no Homer, there's no Plato, there's no Aristotle. This word is unique to the Bible alone, this word resolve right here. The ESV translates that word resolve. Only time it's used is in the Bible. You and I need to have a will and choices and have the strong desires that line up with God's call. And that's what Paul's praying for. When that happens, I'm praying that God answers those prayers. You want to see God answer prayers? Line up your will and resolve to the calling of God and not the human desires of our hearts. McLaren said it best. We are summoned to a life of self-crucifixion, of subjection of the flesh, of aspiration after God, of holy living according to the pattern that was shown us in Him. We are summoned here and now to have a life of purity and righteousness and self-sacrifice. Can't hardly say it better than that. That's why I quoted him. I'm like, I can't do better than that. Got to quote that one word for word. To what end? Paul says, to this end, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end of verse 11, all this is done by God's power. That phrase, by His power. Don't miss that. I almost missed it, but I'm bringing it back right before we cover the end here. We do all of this by God's power, but we have to have the resolve. And Paul says, so that the name of Jesus may be glorified in you. And I love what Nichol said here. He said, Christ's reputation is in our hands. Men judge of Him by us. Did you hear that? Christ's reputation is in our hands. Men judge of Him by us. Paul said it the opposite way in the negative. He said, God is blasphemed because of you. Jesus' reputation, it's no wonder it's not that great. It's not His fault, for heaven's sake. We have to own that. Collectively, as the 21st century church, we own that. We need to do better, and we can. So what are the wrap-up applications? The goal of the Christian life is the same as it was on that day. Nothing's changed. Everything Paul told that church, we need to hear. We need to apply. We need to take heed and understand. We need to have inner resolve and hope to glorify God in all that we do. We need to understand that we either reflect God's beauty or we defame Him. We need to fight for the right ways and fight for His kingdom in the right ways, just as Jesus did. And it's not fought with weapons. It's fought with weapons of love, faith, and hope, the armor of God. It's fought with Jesus' mind, heart, character, words. That's only done by God's power. But you and I must resolve that it would be a reality in our life. If you don't want it, you ain't going to get it. If you don't want Jesus in your life, guess what? He won't be there. Don't forget that one. We need to continue to live our lives the way Jesus told us to do it. Well, I'm talking about Sermon on the Mount stuff. It's time to dust off that heart. Say, God, what doesn't line up? Help me to identify. Help me to get rid of. Help me to realign with the Word. But also remember this. On that day, the Bible calls it that day or the day, the genuine article, you and I are going to have complete success. No matter where we end up, we're all going to be like diamonds reflecting God's glory. Some people are going to be like the Hope Diamond. That used to be the most valuable diamond in the world when I was a kid. I have no idea what it is now. I'm sure they found a bigger one, cut it better, whatever. Some are going to be these amazing diamonds that are in museums, you know, just to use an object lesson. But some might just be the poor man's diamond. He managed to get a poorly cut diamond for his bride. Some might be shining like that, but guess what? It's a promotion for everybody. We win in the end. We're going to see our King face to face, and this battle is already won. It's already written in history, in God's mind and heart, and we will see it with our own two eyes. Let's